And please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 6. Tonight we continue our study of Leviticus by looking at chapter 6 and beginning in verse 24, and we will read on into chapter 7. I want to read to verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus is not the easiest book to understand. Someone said to me this morning, "That's a hard book." It is a hard book. You ought to try writing sermons on it every week. Certainly not easy, but it is the Word of God and is profitable for us. Let's pray together before we hear His Word. Dear God, we thank You for the Scriptures which You have given to us, through which You nurture our faith and build us up in faith and holiness. Father, we pray that through the Scriptures this evening we would see Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, who came to redeem us from sin and to purify us by His own blood, to bring us out of the realm of sin and death and into the realm of glory, where He Himself is now as our ascended and reigning King. Father, by Your Spirit, enable us to understand how these truths are set forth in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 6, and beginning in verse 24, beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys of the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron." This is the word of God. Now, the last three verses that we just read give additional instructions about the burnt offering and the grain offering. Specifically, they tell us that the skin, or the hide, of the burnt offering belongs to the priest who offers it, that is, the priest who officiates at the altar. The rest of the animal is completely burned up in the fire on the altar. And regarding the grain offering, it too belongs to the priest who offers it if it has already been cooked before it is brought by the worshiper to the tabernacle. But if it is uncooked when it's presented by the worshiper, then it is to be distributed equally among the priest. Now, those are additional and, we might say, miscellaneous instructions about the burnt offering and the grain offering, which were already covered back in Leviticus chapter 6. The other verses in the text that we read this evening have to do with another pair of offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. The sin offering is covered at the end of chapter 6, verses 24 through 30, and the guilt offering is covered at the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7. Now, the main point that the text makes about them is that they are most holy, and consequently, they may only be eaten by the holy priest in a holy place. The concern about the proper apportionment of these sacrifices comes primarily from the necessity of maintaining the distinction between the holy and the common. There's the holy realm, which is the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and the courtyard that surrounds it. And then there's the common realm, which is everything else, everything outside of the tabernacle. The holy realm, as we've noted before, is an earthly type of the invisible realm of heaven. It's the place where God's heavenly sanctuary is projected onto the earth. The heavenly sanctuary is God's permanent dwelling place, and the earthly sanctuary was his provisional and temporary dwelling place. It is a holy realm because God dwelt there by his Spirit. Now, the sacrifices that are classified as most holy, and three sacrifices particularly are classified as such, the grain offering, sin offering, and guilt offering, must not leave that holy realm and enter the common realm. The parts of those sacrifices that are eaten must be eaten in a holy place. And the most holy sacrifices must not be eaten or even touched by anyone except for the holy priest. As we noted last Sunday, ritual holiness is contagious. That's what we have to remember here. We're not talking about ethical holiness. We're not talking about a person's ethical nature, such as when God says, "Be holy as I am holy." We're talking about ritual holiness. Ritual holiness is contagious, and it can be transmitted and was transmitted automatically by touch. Whoever touches something that is most holy becomes holy. That's stated in chapter 6, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 27. And the 6:27. The transmission of ritual holiness to someone who is common. Here's another important point. The transmission of ritual holiness to someone who is common, that is, to someone who is not ordained as a priest, is lethal. It's deadly. If a non-ordained person touched something most holy, then he or she would die. And we do have a few examples of that in Holy Scripture. One of the most well-known examples is that of Uzzah, who died because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. You might recall the story of how King David was bringing up the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and they were carrying the Ark on a cart drawn by oxen. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand and took hold of the Ark to keep it from falling off of the cart. And 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God." Now, that's what would happen if a lay person touched something most holy. The transmission of ritual holiness to an unordained person would kill him. And that accounts for why the grain offering, sin offering, and guilt offering, which are most holy, must be eaten in a holy realm by holy priest. Now, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 46 and verse 20 in particular, makes that clear. In the vision that the prophet Ezekiel saw of the temple, God said to him, and listen to the offerings that are listed. This is Ezekiel 46 and verse 20. "This is the place where the priest shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering." Those are the three that are classified as most holy. "In order not," this is Ezekiel 46:20, "in order not to bring them out into the outer court and so transmit holiness to the people." There it is. They would transmit holiness to the people. So the most holy offerings must not be brought near the unordained persons, lest they transmit holiness to them, which would be fatal to them. And that's also why the priest had to remove his holy garments and put on regular garments before leaving the tabernacle, which we saw previously back in chapter 6 regarding the removal of the ashes from the tabernacle. The priest put on his holy garments, he went up to the altar, he took the ashes off the altar, put them on the ground, and then he took off his holy garments and put on regular garments and put the ashes into a container and carried them outside the tabernacle, outside of the camp. The priest had to remove his sacred garments first before leaving the tabernacle. Why? Those sacred garments, his sacred vestments, would transmit holiness to the people. And again, the prophet Ezekiel makes that clear. Listen to what Ezekiel says in chapter 44. This is Ezekiel 44, verses 16 through 19. The Lord says here that the priest, quote, shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waist. They shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go out, here's the key verse, when they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments. Why? Lest they transmit holiness to the people with their garments. That's the point. Now, that verse, like the other one in Ezekiel, makes it clear that God wants to prevent that from happening. He wants to prevent the transmission of holiness to the people. That is, the transmission of ritual holiness to the people. And he wants to prevent that because it would kill them. Now, that's the primary concern in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7 in the regulations about the burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, and guilt offerings. And with that in mind, let's look again specifically at the regulations in chapter 6 concerning the sin offering, and then chapter 7, the guilt offering. In chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." So sin offering classified as most holy, just like the grain offering. And for that reason, it can't be eaten by a common person or in a common realm, but only by a holy priest in the holy place. Verse 26, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Why is that exactly? Because whoever touches it becomes holy. Verse 27, whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. Do you see the progression? Now, the regulations that follow here about washing garments and breaking or washing vessels also have to do with the prevention of the transmission of holiness to the people. Verse 27, when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, the blood of the sin offering, if it's accidentally splashed onto a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed. Where? In a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. So if the blood of the sin offering, which is most holy, is accidentally splashed onto a garment, the garment had to be washed in a holy place. Why? Lest it come in contact with someone who is common, and so transmit holiness to him and thereby kill him. And if the flesh of a sin offering, which is most holy, is boiled in a clay pot, a pot made out of clay, then the pot had to be broken afterwards. Why? Lest it come into contact with someone who is common, non-ordained, and transmit holiness to him and thereby kill him. And also the vessel in which it is boiled, is made, if it's made of bronze, then it must be scoured and rinsed with water to remove any item in it that contains ritual holiness. Why? Lest it come into contact with someone who's common, transmit holiness to him, and kill him. So that's the main concern. The main concern is the prevention of the transmission of ritual holiness to unordained persons. So the priest here, you can see, This is important for understanding the role of the priest in the Old Testament. The priests were mediators. They're mediators between God and the people, but they're mediators also between two realms, the holy realm and the common realm, the sacred realm and the non-sacred realm. And just as they had to protect the sacred realm from being defiled by anyone or anything unclean, they also had to protect unordained persons living in the common realm from being killed by coming into contact with anything that is ritually holy. So they functioned as protectors, protecting this realm and protecting the people who lived in this realm. Now that's the point behind these regulations and the point behind the overarching statement giving the command to the priest in Leviticus 10, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. You, referring to Aaron and his sons, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. That's a huge verse in Leviticus. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. Chapter 10, verse 10. The priest had to distinguish between them and had to maintain a separation between them in their proper realms, the holy realm, the common realm, the clean realm, and the unclean realm. For example, and this is anticipating something that comes later in Leviticus, if an Israelite developed leprosy, which would make him unclean, ceremonially unclean, the priest would examine him and judge him to be unclean, and then he would be removed from the realm of the clean to the realm of the unclean, which is what in Leviticus? Outside the camp of Israel. But if that person later recovered from his leprosy, he had to do what? He had to go to the priest and be examined by the priest, and the priest would discern and judge whether he's clean or unclean. And only the priest could make that ruling. Only the priest could pass that judgment. And only the priest could permit him to return back to the camp, into the camp. So it was the role of the priest to exercise that discernment and pass that judgment and to maintain those boundaries between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. And that, as we've noted in our series on Genesis, was the role of Adam, the very first holy priest in the very first holy realm, the Garden of Eden. Eden was a sacred realm, a holy place, and Adam was commanded by God to guard it. Genesis 2:15, God put the man there to guard it from what? From defilement. And how was he to guard the holy realm from defilement? By repulsing and removing any unclean intruder into that holy realm. And who was that unclean intruder that Adam had to repulse? Satan, the unclean spirit who entered that holy realm in the serpent. When he entered the serpent and entered the holy realm, the unclean intruder had come into the holy realm. So Adam was to distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. The serpent had become unclean because of the unclean spirit inside of it. Now listen to what I just said. This will open up the whole Old Testament, if you get that one point. The first unclean animal is what? The serpent. And the distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals symbolizes what? The distinction between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's what it's all about. Now, how does that come into concrete expression in the Old Covenant? The Israelites are the clean. The Gentiles are the unclean. Now, how do we know that's what this means? How do we know that's what it symbolizes? Well, it's implied in Genesis 3. It's crystal clear later. One place where it is in the book of Acts chapter 10. When Peter is on the rooftop at the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa around noon, and he's praying, and he falls into a trance and sees in a vision a sheet being let down from heaven full of what? Unclean animals. And what does God tell him to do? Rise, Peter, slay and eat. To which Peter responds, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. You see the distinctions? Common or unclean. What I have cleansed, do not call common or unclean. What's he talking about? What's that vision about? It's about the Gentiles, right? Peter is commanded to go to the home of Cornelius, the Gentile, who becomes the first Gentile convert to Christianity. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The serpent's the first unclean animal, and the seed of the serpent are the unclean animals. The unclean animals represent the seed of the serpent in contrast to the seed of the woman. We'll get there soon enough. But the point here is that the role of the priest in Leviticus to distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, and to maintain the proper boundaries between them, here's the point, that recapitulates the role of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's reenacting the role of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But why did God want that role recapitulated in the work of the priest, in the sacrificial work and service of the priest in the tabernacle? Here's why. God wanted it recapitulated not only to reenact the role of the first Adam, but to pre-enact the role and service and work of the last Adam. Christ, the last Adam, is the ultimate priest who does what? Distinguishes between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, and repulses the unclean spirit. He repulses the serpent. Christ came not only to distinguish between them, but he also came to deliver us from the realm of the unclean and to translate us to the realm of the holy. And he does that how? By means of his sacrificial atoning death. His blood cleanses us from all sin. His blood is the cleansing agent that purifies us from defilement and makes us clean. But Christ not only moves us from the realm of the unclean to the clean, he moves us from the realm of the common to the holy. In his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Christ himself is translated from the common realm to the holy realm. The common realm is the earth. The holy realm is heaven, the realm of glory. Christ himself is translated from the common to the holy realm. And the gift of the Spirit that the ascended Christ receives from the Father and gives to the church on the day of Pentecost unites us to the ascended Christ so that we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. That's the first stage of our translation from the realm of the common to the realm of the holy, which guarantees the second and final stage of it, which will occur when Christ returns. And we are raised from the dead with immortal, imperishable, glorified bodies, and we enter into that holy realm and are glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point. All of that is symbolically pre-enacted in the service of the tabernacle. It's symbolically, in the form of types, shadows, pre-enacted in the tabernacle. It's pre-enacted in various ways, in multiple types, including the sin offering and the guilt offering. Now, we've already looked at the verses here on the sin offering. Let's look just very briefly at the guilt offering. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy, so it falls into that category. In the place where they killed the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. One thing I'll note here, which I don't think I noted earlier in our series on Leviticus, probably because I didn't see it earlier and it only came to me later. The altar, which is talking about the altar in the outer court, the courtyard, it's called the altar of burnt offering. Burnt offering is the hola, the ascension offering. That altar, I've noted this, is a miniature replica of the mountain, right? And just as the glory, fire, Spirit of God had rested on the summit of the mountain, there's the fire on top of the altar. And to ascend to the summit of Mount Sinai, is symbolically reenacted when the offering ascends to the summit of the altar and is glorified by that Spirit and ascends in the form of a pillar of cloud, the glory cloud, into the heaven, into heavenly rest. We've noted that before, but here's what I didn't point out. The tabernacle is a replica of the mountain, and the altar is also another replica of the mountain, and the mountain is divided into three parts. The tabernacle is divided into three parts, and the altar is divided into three parts. The mountain is divided into three parts because there's the summit in which the glory cloud, on which the glory cloud rests, and only Moses is able to enter into that cloud at the summit. Then there are the sides of the mountain, and then there's the base of the mountain where the Israelites are and where the altar was erected. Now, the tabernacle has the same three parts, the most holy place, the holy place, and then the outer courtyard where the altar stands. But the altar itself has three parts. There are the horns of the altar, the sides of the altar, and the foot of the altar, and blood is applied to each of those parts on different occasions, depending on what kind of sacrifice it is and who sinned and so on. We'll come back to that later, but just bear that in mind. The horns of the altar represent the summit, the sides, the holy place, and then the foot of the altar, the base of the altar, would be correspond to the outer court. Now, verse 3 of chapter 7, "And all its fat, that is the fat of the guilt offering, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy." Again, that's the main concern here, to maintain the distinction between the common and the holy. Since this is most holy, it must stay in the holy realm. It can't leave it, and it must be touched only by the holy priest, because otherwise it's going to transmit holiness to the common persons and kill them. Verse 7, "The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it." Now, that distinction, distinguishing between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, is a vital part of the priest's work. It is recapitulating Adam's original mandate to guard the garden. It's recalling that. It recapitulates it, but it also anticipates the mandate and work of Christ, the new Adam, in redemption, who comes not only to distinguish and judge between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, but who comes to clean us, to cleanse us, and to move us from the realm of the unclean to the realm of the holy.